We continue this morning in our new series that we began last time through Psalm 18, and we come now to what is part two. So if you weren't were not with us, we're glad that you're here this morning. This is an incredible study of the prayer of David in a sermon that we've titled A Pattern of Private Prayer and Praise. A Pattern of Private Prayer and Praise. Now, I think it goes without saying that the most profound, most important, most magnificent sermon in all of Scripture is what we have with the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 19. True, there are prayers of Jesus that never were recorded that are remarkably powerful. There was a prayer that the Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that is unequaled. And true, there are prayers that took place that were not recorded because none of his disciples or anyone was hearing his voice except the Father alone. No one was allowed to remember or record them in the wilderness in lonely places. But thankfully, our Lord allowed himself to pray a most remembered prayer, and he did it in front of his disciples and in their earshot, so much so that this extremely private and personal prayer could become yet another one of these models of prayer that his followers could emulate for centuries. You see, private prayer, once it's heard, can be recorded and remembered and rehearsed and sung even to the glory of God, as we actually experienced this morning with the hymn that we sang, Breathe on Me the Breath of God. It was a private prayer that years later was recorded and now is ours to have. And I bring this up because what I believe we have here in Psalm 18 is just that. It is a prayer also that was initially private, as all prayers are essentially private at first, a prayer before Yahweh from the lips of David in a quiet place. And it was a prayer that occurred, as the superscription tells us in Psalm 18, at a time of a celebration for military conquest. And we know that also from 2 Samuel 22. And then it's repeated in Scripture later on in his life, what we have here in Psalm 18. So what we have here is a very personal, very, very intimate and privately uttered prayer in the presence of God first and foremost, and then publicly displayed before God's people later. So in this private prayer, however, we see a pattern for prayer. We see a pattern that we can see that's actually repeated somewhat exactly twice, first here in 2 Samuel 22, I should say, and now here in Psalm 18. And though this is one of the longest psalms in all of the Psalter, you're used to that. This has 50 verses in it. It's very powerful and very important that we break it down together. And as I mentioned last time, we're going to have 10 aspects of personal prayer, 10 aspects of personal prayer and praise that becomes the way of thinking about prayer for the Christian. Now, real quick, I'm going to take a pause. I feel like I'm going in and out. I hear myself. I don't hear myself. Do we hear me? Okay, good. That's good. It could be just me. I'm probably having some kind of vertigo. All right. Just kidding. I'm fine. So number one, the first aspect of prayer is, number one, prayer adores God's worthiness. Prayer adores God's worthiness, and we're going to see this in the first three verses of Psalm 18. David writes, he said, I love you, Lord, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and my horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, clearly, David adores Yahweh. Clearly, he adores God for his worthiness from the very beginning. That's why he says in verse 3, worthy to be praised. But the reason David adores Yahweh and the reason he is so thankful for his person of Yahweh is verse 2, is because he delivered David from his enemy. He delivered David from his enemy. Now, we already know from the superscription that it was sung, this psalm was, the day that he was delivered from the hand of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul, which is an amazing thing to say. It's very important. I want to begin our time by wrapping our heads around that particular statement, because being delivered, quite frankly, is not something I think is so easy to be like clear about. I mean, it's true, all of us as believers have been delivered from the domain of darkness, from the power of sin. We've all been delivered from the horrors of eternal judgment. But here David is talking something very specific, very tangible kind of deliverance that was literally from the hands of those that were trying to kill him as he was the leader of Israel's army. Now, as far as I know, to be honest with you, no one's ever tried to kill me. Don't tell me if they have, I'm not sure. But overall, I think I'm pretty safe to say that that's happened. At least it hasn't happened yet. But I'm pretty sure for the average 21st century Christian in the United States of America, unless you're in the military, that is not a reality to you. That does not even cross your mind. But this was King David's life for a long time. Now, as I said last time, some people believe that this deliverance was from Saul, speaks of the fact that this was even before he was crowned king. Again, that's going back to 2 Samuel 22. And so perhaps all of his enemies, if you will, in that portion of scripture might be different than the enemies that he's speaking of now that he has overcome years later in Psalm 18. But all that to say, still David had men who for the most of his life wanted to cut his throat and take his crown, which I assume is a different scenario than you and I might be experiencing over a conflict trying to get a parking space at Ralph's. I mean, that's not to say that you couldn't have a bloody mess there too, but I'm just saying that more likely than not, that's not your experience of deliverance. So when David says he's been delivered from all his enemies, this is huge. This is huge to wrap our minds around. Yes, we know that Satan roams about to devour the believer, that the war that we deal with is a spiritual war. But here, David is speaking of a physical violence, a physical deliverance. And I think it's helpful just to reflect on what that might be like. I remember as a kid, when my father would sit down with us and tell us about his war stories from World War II, that those memories were unrelatable for my brother and me, and sometimes even my sister, to understand. I mean, we had a couple of fights when I was in high school, playground really. Played football, and I had a lot of issues with guys that wanted to pummel me. But to have someone legitimately try to kill me and put nails in my coffin was something that is very other than my experience. Real quick story, and I hope I haven't told this to you before, but I'm sure I have, and if I have, just nod your head as if I haven't. One time, my dad was in the underwater demolition team in World War II. That's the early Navy SEALs, and he was just a tough guy. He was a boxer, he was a wrestler, he was a major contender of a man. And one day, he and I, just to give you an example of what this kind of man is like, was in a truck, his truck, and some kids were throwing firecrackers at us from the car in front. Have I told you this story before? Okay, good. Okay, this is gonna be a shocker. And so some kids are just throwing firecrackers behind us and, you know, just being stupid. And eventually my dad couldn't take it anymore. And he said, "That's it." And he sped up and pulled beside them and made them go off the road. And he looks at me and says, "Let's go." And I'm like, what are you talking about? Let's go. And I'm thinking he's going to fight these four high school kids that are in this car. So remember, my dad was in three major invasions by the time he was 17 years old. So that is a little bit of a difference. So when these kids are just now getting their high school diplomas or driver's license, my dad had already been in conflict. And so he shouts to them for a few moments, and it seems like eternity to me at the time, and then they stay in the car because no one wants to come out of this metal tank that they're in, because who wants to deal with this man who is a monster at this moment, and he's calling them sissies through the window. And so I'm sitting there with my dad after we got back in the truck, and I'm just kind of recovering from that. And I just asked him, it's a true story, I said, "Were you really going to try to fight those four guys?" You know, I know he called me in to help, but I was, you know, not knowing what was going to happen. I'll never forget what he said. And he was 50 years old when he did this. He said, "The difference between me and them is that I'm willing to die to win and they're not. And I thought to myself, who is this man that raised me? You know, that's when people say, did you ever fear your father? I'm going, yeah. You know, not to scare you with this idea, but when he was 17 years old, he killed his first man and many others after that in a war. Why do I tell you the story? Other than the fact it's just super cool, why do I tell you this story? In some ways it is. Because that's the kind of man David was. That's who David was. His enemies weren't just those folks who were trying to get him fired from work. His enemies weren't just IRS people trying to freeze his account. His enemies weren't those folks that treated him unfairly and reported him to HR because he shared scripture with them. These were men who wanted to put an arrow through his heart. And you see, these are the kind of people Yahweh delivered him from. So as we start to glean some of the principles here from this text, these 50 verses, please keep in mind that David, what he's rejoicing over, what he thanked God for, what he has been delivered from, is a little bit more than you and I might think of or might even understand, but we still can learn how to apply the principles from this, and that's where we started last time. Now, if you were with us last time when I spoke, you might remember that we didn't get very far in this wonderful psalm because we pulled the car over and we just meditated on the first six English words in verse one, only six words of the 960 words of this psalm, but they're amazing words. And they were words that deserve our contemplation and our thinking. Namely, David loves Yahweh. David loves Yahweh. And we remember point number one, that prayer adores God's worthiness. And that's what prayer shows in the prayer of David. If you want to know more about that, go to gracechurch.org/joinheirs, gracechurch.org/joinheirs, and listen to the message. I would encourage you. But just as a brief review from last time, we noted in Psalm 18:1 that this is the only time in the entire Bible when he says, I love you, O Yahweh, that anyone has ever said directly to God that they love him, which was the focus of our time last time. And not only this is the only time in Holy Scripture that I'm aware of where someone says, I love you, O Yahweh, but the word for love is very complicated. As one noted, Psalm 18 does not have ave, the usual word for love. It has aham, the word is related to womb, a mother's womb. So from the concrete bodily connection in Hebrew, we have a noun and a verb that are normally translated in English with words like compassion or affection or even pity. All that to say, as you're maybe remembering from last week, the first aspect of private prayer moves us to ask ourselves why. Why is our adoration of God so complicated? Why is telling God that you love him such a delicate and sensitive, intimate issue? Why don't we just have verse after verse after verse in Scripture saying, I love you, O Lord, I love you, O Lord, I love you, O Lord? Why is Psalm 18:1 unique? And the answer here, which is only comes through contemplation, is that our love for God is unique. And our love for God is the kind of love that adores him for his worthiness. And our love for God is complicated because we know how sinful we are. And so saying that we love him is vital and important and distinct. And you see David's adoration being expressed here. He says he loves Yahweh because God is, verse 1, my strength. So strength, strength. You are the one who strengthens me, or you are the one who protects me. I'm going to speak of my father again a few times here. My father was dying in the hospital. Lori and I had just been married 3 months, and we flew to Tulsa, and we sat at his bedside, and Lori and I sang Isaiah 40 to him in one of the most precious moments of my life. And you remember, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weary. And to him who lacks vigor, he increases might. And though youths grow tired and weary, and choice young men stumble badly, yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power, new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That was one of the best songs you could ever sing. But David already knew that. David didn't have to be reminded. He believed that. David depended on that. So he speaks of this strength of God in ways in Psalm 18:2, that Yahweh is my strength, that he is also my rock. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer. And then again in verse 18b, my God is my rock. Again, he's going to repeat this idea of rock even later in this same section. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So what's he saying? He's saying, I adore him because he's my rock in that he doesn't move. He doesn't falter. He's my rock. He's ever present with me. He is my rock. He's unshakable. He's my rock in that he provides shade for me like a mountain peak. He's my rock in that I can depend on him. He's my fortress in that I am protected in his arms. He is my shield in that he deflects the arrows of death from my soul. He is the horn of my salvation, meaning he is the bold representation for that which is strong and mighty and righteous. He is strong to hold me fast. He will hold me fast. You know that song. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me, so he will hold me fast. So that's just a little review and a little add-on from point one. That moves us to the next aspect of private prayer. Here we see not only does prayer adore God for his worthiness, but number two, prayer confirms God's receptivity. Prayer adores God for his worthiness, but also number two, prayer confirms God's receptivity. And we see that in verses 4-6. Let me read it for you. David goes on to pray, the cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of vileness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came to his ears. When we pray, as David is praying here, we are intimately aware that God hears us, that God is receptive to our prayers. God opens his ears and he cries to his children and he saves them from all their troubles. He hears us. I saw a video on Thursday where, maybe you've seen this, there's a line of children behind a mother. And the mother is facing the way so she cannot see who the children are. And the children are going up to her, very close to her ear. And one at a time, they would say, Mommy, it's me. And then another child would come up and say, Mommy, it's me. And then one after another, and I'm talking about a line of probably 15 people. And each time, every time, and I saw three different women go through this experience, when it was her child, instantly she turned around and knew who it was. There was no question. I know his voice. I know her voice. And she would say, that's my child. Well, and I'm sure that would be true of us too, fathers, if we could ever put the TV on mute, you know. March Madness was hard. But the point being is that God hears us. God is receptive to his children's cries. God not only grants his children the ability to recognize his voice, that's John 10:4, but God recognizes their voice as well. Now, as you might imagine, here in Psalm 18, this is no cry out to God for a good parking space. This is not crying out to God for a winning lotto ticket. This is not David confidently crying out for anything else other than what he says here in verse 6, which is, and we're also looking at verse 4, the cords of death encompassed me. That's why I'm crying out. This is life and death kind of stuff. This is knowing that God hears you when you're sinking in the quicksand. This is trusting that God hears you when you are called into a river because a tornado is coming. This is when you, like our experience, Lori and I experienced years ago, are being told that your son is being air-vacced, helicoptered to Children's Medical Center because he fell at the babysitter's house and he's not moving. And so they're going to take him into the hospital because he's not moving his head into the emergency, and you're racing to the hospital with a driver who doesn't know where Children's Hospital is. And you're saying, Lord, please save him from this. This is that kind of situation. And you know. You just know that the Lord knows it's you. And you just know that when you cry for help, it comes to his ears. Because even as you are praying to God, you are reminding yourself that God receives the child of God when he prays. Now, as you're thinking about that, sometimes when you read a portion of scripture, if you're anything like me and you hear words being spoken as you read them, you might have thought before, wait a second, I've heard that before. I've heard that, not just because I've read the Bible. I've heard that before. And wait a minute, something has been said like this before in other portions of scripture. And that's exactly the way I felt when I first read this scripture a few weeks ago. And I knew where I'd heard it from. And maybe you also can follow with me here. These words are from the book of Jonah. And it was there that you see this comparison in Jonah and Psalm 18. So real quick, just I want you to see something just because it's fun. Go to Jonah if you can. And this won't take but a moment, but I just want you to see how amazing it is to have these things compared. Jonah 2, look what you see here. Jonah 2:2, keep your finger in Psalm 18. Jonah 2:2, Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. He answered me. Let me go also to Jonah. You know what? The translation I have here is different. Oh, no. Verse 7, when my soul was fainting within me, I remembered Yahweh. My prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Go back to Psalm 18, 6. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh. I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple and came into his ears. Go to verse 5, water encompassed me to the very soul of Jonah. The great deep surrounded me. And then you go also to the same idea being encompassed in Psalm 18:4. The cords of death encompassed me and the torrents of vileness terrified me. So what's the point? And the reason I'm only bringing this up, other than the fact that when you're studying, sometimes it makes you crazy, is that Jonah knew Psalm 18. Jonah knew Psalm 18, which means he knew 2 Samuel 22. And the reason we know this is because Jonah lived about 200 years after King David died. And so he decided, think about this, fans. Think about this. I called you fans. I have no idea why I called you that. That's like so weird. I do that to my sons. Come on, sports fans. Anyway, sorry about that. Can you edit that out of the thing? But in his moment of greatest despair, Jonah, and he's in the belly of a fish that just swallowed him, he thinks of Psalm 18. He thinks of Psalm 18 in the greatest moment of his despair, and David's words, even in the belly of a fish, even though he's not triumphant as David is in Psalm 18, I'm triumphant because I've gone through all of my enemies, I've been given victory. Jonah says these same words, even though he's not in victory, and he's assuming that God still will prevail. Knowing scripture is a key to reminding yourself of the truth. Confessing to the Lord either your thankfulness or your sinfulness, scripture is imperative. So that with that said, let's get back to some historical reasons why King David here was in this section. We all know, I think, that David, King David, was a Renaissance man. Even though he lived way before the Renaissance, he was not only strong and handsome and courageous and a great leader and a lover of God and a warrior, but he was also a musician and a poet, which makes all the men here go, great, you have to bring that up, right? Yeah, he's really big and strong and handsome, and he's a poet, wonderful. But it's true. And I say that because David is extremely poetic through this entire section. Look at this, verse 4. The cords of death, the torrents of vileness, verse 5. The cords of Sheol, the snares of death. He's speaking in a way that is poetic. We know that death doesn't have cords. We know that the grave doesn't have cords. But David is so poetic and so artistic with his language in the way that he says it, it just pulls you in. He speaks of death and the grave having ropes that tie him up like someone who's been kidnapped and having to walk the plank in the hands of pirates and drown you. Because whatever situation he was in, whatever situation and conflicts that resulted from this motivation for writing this psalm, he felt like he had been surrounded with cords together with his legs and with his arms and was unable to move in his situation. He felt restrained by what had happened. Have you ever heard of the phenomena called sleep paralysis? Oh, many of you have. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? We're told, some of you are experiencing it right now, I can tell. We're told that sleep paralysis occurs when the brain wakes up from REM sleep and the body remains in a temporary state of paralysis, sometimes causing sensations of being unable to move, pressure on the chest, and terrifying hallucinations. So people often feel a crushing weight on their chest. They are unable to speak, and many experience hallucinations of what they call a dark presence in the room. During REM sleep, the body paralyzes itself to prevent acting out dreams, and it is caused mostly from sleep deprivation, inconsistent sleep schedules, and high stress. So this is, I think every seminarian has experienced this at some point. And in that distress, in that state of paralysis, just like Jonah, David cries out, and he cries out to the Lord Yahweh for help. Why? Because he knew without a shadow of a doubt that the one who loved him, that he adores, that saved his soul, could save his life. He could cut the cords. He could grant him and deliver him from death because God hears him. And the way we pray confirms to ourselves that God is receptive to our cries. Look at verse 6c. He heard my voice out of his temple. Listen, God doesn't pay attention to your enemy's voice. He doesn't pay attention to their ears or hear. He hears your voice, the voice of his children, from his temple. What does his temple mean? From heaven. Some people think it's the temple in Jerusalem, but if you go on to verses 9 and 10, as we will in a second, you can see it's from heaven. You know, we are told that one of the most important realities, and gentlemen, really hear this, your wives already know this, one of the most important realities in the human relationship is our need to be heard. I know you guys are going, what? Not to be understood, not to be agreed with, but just to be heard. And I know you might not agree with me, and I know you might not think I'm right, but I need sometimes, dear spouse, dear friend, dear mother and father, to just confirm that you heard me. God hears you, for sure. There's a third aspect. I am really moving here. I'm going to slow it down. Of praise that forms a pattern for the believer. Third aspect of private prayer that comes as a way of thinking about the Christian and how that they should pray. Not only does prayer adore God for his worthiness and confirm God's receptivity, but now, number three, prayer acknowledges God's intervention. Prayer acknowledges God's intervention. And we heard some of that even this morning from Brad Clausen, and we're going to hear it again from King David. David writes, verse 7, then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High gave forth his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance, and threw them into confusion. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. God heard David, and God intervened. Now, I told you David was poetic, right? And this language is simply so amazingly poetic and beautiful and profound in the way it describes something that is not necessarily real, but absolutely true. Let me explain. He describes this truth of God's intervention with poetic symbolism. It's not that David saw this like a vision, though it's possible, but it's more likely than not David is combining his artistic sensibilities and creativity alongside what I believe could be his remembrances of war and battle and real events that happened. In other words, I don't believe he saw, like in the book of Revelation, that's a vision. I don't believe he saw the Lord riding on a cherub. I don't believe he saw smoke coming out of God's nostrils. But he's speaking about God's intervention in such a way that is absolutely true and powerfully picturesque so as to communicate something that is supernatural. I like how one commentator put it when he said, David uses the language of epiphany, not epiphany, the language of epiphany in which all the forces and elements of nature are involved in the Lord's presence to deliver. Now, let's go through these verses rather quickly, but I want to bring out some pictures here. I want to be like I was one of those tour guides at the Getty Museum. You know, the people that stand in front of the portrait that you're trying to see as they're talking to a myriad of other people that are getting kind of an update on this whole thing. And the tour guide is saying, if you notice here, the brushstrokes are very different in form of the pattern that they have and the elements of light and darkness, and you're trying to jump up and trying to see exactly what he's talking about, but you can't see it. That's what I want to do, except I don't want you to jump. I'm just going to kind of unfold for you this pattern. So let me be kind of a tour guide here for this section without doing anything else. You can notice the brushstrokes of King David. But real quick, even before I do, let me comment on contextual grammatical, historical hermeneutics, okay? Because we need to do that just for a second. In other words, let me tell you how we can believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture and still be able to say that there's symbolism in these words. Because someone might say, this, if you have a literal hermeneutic, then you must take these words to really mean that smoke really did come out of God's nostrils and fire really did appear. No, that's not a literal interpretation of the Bible. That is a wooden interpretation of the Bible. In other words, any literature that gives us clues, all literature actually gives us clues as to how it is to be written, how it is to be understood, and the ideas being presented. So we have to be aware of, and you know because I've talked about this before, genre. You have to be aware of the style in which something is written. You have to understand the difference between narrative or prophecy or a wisdom book or some other kind of style that might affect it the way we understand it. Because if someone says to you, take your umbrella today because it's raining cats and dogs, they're not talking about canines and cats falling from the ground. Otherwise, an umbrella would not help you at all. It would be like a shield that you would need. So literal, figuratively language is not to be taken literally, but it's meant to be figurative. It's meant to be constructed in such a way that you understand it. There's a whole school of thought, and you might know this, that says because the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians says in chapter 4, verse 24, that Moses was speaking allegorically in the book of Genesis when he writes of Sarah and Hagar representing two covenants. And so that means they think now allegory is a legitimate way to interpret any portion of Scripture. But just so you know, without spending more time on this than I need to, that whatever an apostle says through an inspired Scripture is absolutely true for the portion of Scripture that he says it, but cannot be used to apply to the rest of Scripture without some kind of contextual warrant to do that. Does that make sense? So when you read that, you have to consider the context, the source, the grammar, history, etc. So now back in Psalm 18, we know that God is invisible from the rest of Scripture. We know that's a literal statement given by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 4 that God the Father is spirit, God the Spirit is spirit. Therefore, we know he doesn't have nostrils and a mouth and feet as we see being spoken of here, but we do know that God accommodates himself to explain himself through human imagery. And so that we can grasp the hymn of who he is, and there are times when we can tell that the Bible is speaking symbolically by the language being used, okay? Jesus Christ has not yet been born as a man. His incarnation has not yet happened. So when Psalm 18 was written, David isn't speaking about the physical attributes of Christ here. He's speaking poetic language to communicate heavenly truth. I know you know that, but I just wanted to say it anyway. Now, David is saying that, now you go back to the superscription of Psalm 18, in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he's saying that in that day he prayed to God and God intervened on his behalf, verses 7 through 14, in this way. This is how he intervened. And so this is not, listen, a remembrance of how Yahweh intervened with every single time he did in every battle, but if you will, it's an artistic summation of what it felt like to David in his heart when he prayed and saw victory over his foes. So when God intervened, if you get the language here, it was massive. It was as if once God heard David's cry for help, verse 7, the earth shook and quaked, which makes you think of what literally happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. But here's an expression of the power of God's anger against his enemies, the enemies of Israel. So just so you know, and I was talking to Ratchet about this last week, you know, Israel does have a lot of earthquakes, probably second only to California, where they have about 4 a year. So this could be based on what was happening in one of his victories. Maybe the earth did quake, which is an amazing thing to think, as he's fighting his enemies of the Lord. And that particular moment when that earthquake happened, like the sons of Korah in Numbers 16, the ground was split open and the earth swallowed them. That literally happened, but he's trying to say that's what it was like. Here, David's saying that the reason the earth shook and the reason the foundations of the mountains trembled is because the Lord was angry against David's foes. And so more than the moving of the earth, the Lord decides to come down from heaven with so much wrath that verse 8 tells us it was as if smoke and fire and coals were burning around him, and this theophany kind of image of God coming down with thick clouds under his feet, which reminds one of Ezekiel 1:27, where it says, I saw the appearance of his loins and upward, something like the gleam of glowing metal and the appearance of fire around within. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something with the appearance of fire, and there was a radiance all around him. That is a vision, but here he's speaking through artistic expression. So Yahweh hears, he's saying, and then was moved and comes to earth and speaks like thunder and hailstones and coals of fire. And his very words during the battle of David were like arrows and lightning, and every one of David's enemies were so confused they didn't even know what to do. And verse 6:15 says, and the channels of water appeared and the foundations of the world were laid bare, which is an unbelievable poetic way to say that God moved the earth when he came to intervene. Gerald H. Wilson, a commentator, said it this way, the enemies against which Yahweh comes with waters of the earth are forced to withdraw before the majestic power and onslaught of Yahweh. As they flee, the valleys of the sea are exposed to sight and the foundations of the earth are revealed, end quote. So again, and I hope you're tracking with this because I'm trying to exposit this to you without just kind of going through it so effortlessly. The descriptions, these descriptions are surely from David's poetic heart, but I think the imagery is rooted in what happened and he experienced in the life of war. Maybe there was an earthquake during the battle that gave him advantage. Maybe there was smoke and fire that came from the victories of war and their chariots burned. Maybe darkness fell at the right time in a particular conflict, giving Israel the advantage. Hail could have fallen. The skies could have thundered. And in all of this, David sees the hand of Almighty God intervening for him. And why did all of this happen according to David? Because verse 15b, at your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, you conquered my enemies. When God did, they were floored. All of that because he was the chosen king of Israel and because he prayed. I want to show you something that I think illustrates this in a really cool way. I want you to go to Daniel 9. Brad mentioned Daniel 9, which is just so amazing to me all the time when you prepare and it's about prayer. And of course, people are going to cross-reference. But if you go to Daniel 9, here the prophet Daniel is praying one of his most famous prayers. And we read this comment in verse 20. So Daniel 9, verse 20. Daniel 9, verse 20. And we see, now while I was speaking and praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God in behalf of the holy mountain of God, and while I was still speaking in prayer, catch that, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, touched me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Then he made me understand and spoke with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the word was issued. And so I have come to you, for you are highly esteemed. So understand the message and gain understanding in what has appeared. I think that's amazing. This is amazing. So listen to this. Here's the reason I bring it up. So go back to verse 23, where Gabriel, this is the archangel who announced to Mary that she was pregnant with the Son of God. Gabriel tells Daniel, at the beginning of your prayer, at the beginning of your supplications, the word was ushered forth. God commanded Gabriel to come down from heaven to speak to Daniel at the beginning of your prayer. Now go back to verse 4, which we didn't read, where it says, and I prayed to Yahweh my God, and I said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. By the way, do you realize right there that he's adoring God in the beginning of his prayer, which is exactly like the model we have here? Anyway, if you time how long it was that Daniel prayed verse 19 until verse 19 from there, it's about 3 minutes. Trust me, I read it out loud to myself and I timed it Friday. And while I was still praying, he says, verse 20, and confessing my sin, verse 21, while I was still praying that prayer, then Gabriel comes to him. At the beginning, verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, I was commanded to come. So why do I bring this up? Why do I think it's so important? God heard him, listen to this, instantly, while Daniel prayed, God calls Gabriel into his presence, like the sons of God in the book of Job, and he says, go to Daniel. And Gabriel, in less than 3 minutes, travels from heaven to earth. That's fast, ladies and gentlemen. That's booking it. And if he travels at the speed of light, which is 186,242 miles per second, that means that heaven is 33,523,560 miles. You're laughing because I was just kidding. I still thought it was cool. But one thing you can know, God instantly reacts. And sometimes, and I think even Brad mentioned it today, we can sit there and go, why, oh Lord, why is it taking so long? It's not taking long from God's point of view. He will summons the order in his divine time. And whether it takes 3 minutes or it could have been instantaneous, when you pray, you know God will intervene. So adore him in your prayer. Know and tell him that you love him and that you recognize him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And allow yourself as you pray to know that there is a pattern to prayer. And the pattern to prayer is, I pray knowing you hear me. When I say, Father, you say, that's my child. And the moment that he deems to be right, he will intervene on your behalf. Because, dear saint, you are confirming that you know God receives you and he is receptive to your cry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this section. And I pray that what has been spoken is an encouragement to your people. We don't go through the kind of disasters that David did. Yes, David morally fell. Yes, David was a man who experienced heartbreak like we do and triumph in relationships as we seek. But in this portion of scripture, his life was in danger and you delivered him. And this is how he reacts: to thank you, to love you, to adore you, and to say, I heard you and you came to my rescue. Help us to realize that in the lesser battles of our life. Help us to understand that when our children might be recalcitrant against us, might be showing their fist to all that we say, or our grandchildren being totally opposed to you, O God, or even in our relationships as we form marriages or in marriage, that we start to think about our need to be intimately involved in prayer before you, because trials will come, and that trial, when it comes, can be met with assurance and adoration and the hope and surety of your rescue. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.